your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. You will recognize, of course, that that reading comes from section 85 of the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. Few people will agree with me when I say that the quality of the musical performance is outstanding. I'm a hard fellow to satisfy when it comes to music. But I've been to many and many and many a reunion and have not heard as fine a musical effort as we're enjoying here. I appreciate it very much. Music is one of God's gifts to men. Beethoven said it was of a purer language than ordinary grammar and syntax, an idea that was shared also by Richard Wagner. But as much as I'm tempted to, I will not digress and give you a lecture on music. Tonight I would like to share with you two experiences of a different sort, but each of which bears the same testimony. I'm sure you were blessed by the excellent ministry we received last night from Brother Lane. Certainly this man has the testimony of Jesus that makes him a prophet. And I was very glad, even though I was in some distress, that I stayed and listened to him talk. Let's see, where was I? Yes. These two experiences bear testimony of the Lord Jesus. They also illustrate the fact that the soul has other windows beside the intellect through which it may view reality. There is abroad today, of course, the worship of the method of science. The chief glory of our age is the scientific approach to reality. And in our pride, we stumble, because it simply isn't true that the scientific approach to reality is the only valid approach. It just isn't so. Men have intuited truth about the universe, which never passed through their intellect. And have blessed men as a result. We had in the church some years ago a man by the name of Albert Carmichael. He was, you will recall, presiding bishop for a number of years. But at the turn of the century, around there, he was a young pastor in Garden Grove, California. The church met in a square box with a basement under it, a lot of steps going up to the front door. Carmichael had the care of this congregation, in the which there were a large number of children between the ages of 3 and 10, I suppose. And these youngsters would meet downstairs in the basement, which wasn't very presentable. Carmichael got to worrying about these youngsters. He thought they should have the best. As a matter of fact, he did give consideration to turning the old folks out of the upstairs and sending them into the basement and having the children come upstairs. But he knew that wouldn't work. He wouldn't be pastor very long at that rate, so he didn't try it. But he did the other thing that he only knew to how to do. He started fasting and praying about those children. How could they best be ministered to? He knew that if the Lord Jesus had come to Garden Grove, that's the first place he'd go. Go and talk to the children. Children don't have the habit that old folks have of rearranging their prejudices. Children have no prejudices. They're open-minded as a rule. And Brother Carmichael, a sincere, able young man, presented the matter to the Lord. For weeks on end, he fasted. For months on end, he fasted. He wanted to know how best that group could minister to those children. And one night after he had retired, an angel came to his room and told him to get up and dress, and he did. And they went on a journey. I can't describe to you in the language he used, because it was his experience. But they started, and Carmichael said he knew that there was a rendezvous to which they were directing their attention, in which he would find the answer to his problem about these children. They started their journey. And the first thing Carmichael noticed that was different was the tang in the air. It was sweeter and cleaner than anything he had experienced on earth. And he filled his lungs with it again and again. And as he did so, he was conscious of something in here. He didn't know what it was. It was an unresolved, apperceptive mass of some kind that sought expression. Then he noticed the grass upon which they were traveling. And this grass had a different sheen. It shone. You remember the hymn that St. Bernard wrote, "The pastures of the blessed are decked with glorious sheen." And he said he noticed as he watched the grass that the sheen on the grass identified itself with the smell of the air. And they were not two separate experiences, but one. And as he was aware of this, again, this thing in his soul, I suppose you would call it, became more insistent. A little way further along, there was some flower beds. Some of the flowers he recognized. He lived in Luther Burbank's country. And notice that the design of the flower beds and the colors of the flowers, they were a riot of color, all matched in together. And the fragrance of the flowers and the color of the flowers and the design of the flower beds again came and mingled with the other apperceptions he had, with the air and with the sheen of the grass. And as they journeyed towards the distant place, he heard the song of the birds, some of which he knew, some of which he didn't. And he said the song of the birds also came to his ear and identified itself with the other apperceptions that he had received on his journey. There was no harsh note, no shrillness, but a peace that passed all understanding. But as he journeyed closer to his objective, the apperceptive mass which sought expression in his mind grew heavier and heavier and heavier. And then they came to what he described as a Greek sylvan temple, an arbor-like affair that was surrounded by columns, Ionic, Doric, and Corinthian columns, with lattice work and vines trailing. And he said the shape of this particular Greek sylvan temple, that's what he called it, blended in with everything else that he had experienced on that journey. he and his companion, who had not spoken a word, stood in the doorway of this theater. And as he did so, his thoughts were turned upward. He looked, and the good spirit lent wings to his vision, and he was able to see the farthermost nebula in the sidereal universe. He saw something else and heard something else too, that the stars in their courses were making sounds. Carmichael couldn't carry a tune in a bushel basket, but somehow or the other he had apprehended, well, many musicians have apprehended, that the universe is a song. And as he stood and gazed and listened, gradually he came to recognize that this thing inside him was answering to something that was in the heavens above. And as he listened, the sounds that the stars and the suns were making in their courses became articulate in the English language. And as they were journeying through space, they were singing glory and honor, power and might and dominion be unto the Lamb forever and ever. And he dropped to his knees. How could he do otherwise? The angel beside him dropped to his knees also, and they worshiped there. And when their period of worship was over, he stood up and looked into the center of this amphitheater, and there were the little children over whom he had oversight, the children for whom he had fasted and prayed. They were happy, they were busy. And the same peace which had grazed his soul in the worship experience was present with these children. But he noticed one thing about them, that was no one there teaching them. And he said to his guide, I recognize these children, I know who they are, but why don't they have a teacher? And the guide replied, they live in a perfect environment. And the environment itself testifies in their souls of the peace of the Creator. Now he said, you go back and tell your people that it's the will of God that they should create environments in their home that will testify of the Lord Jesus. Pictures on the wall, the music they hear, the ways they do things in their home, so that that home in which each child lives as a perpetual testimony of the Lord Jesus. He said, and in this way, these children will be one to the church and kept to the church without argument and fuss, without dogmatism, but their devotion will become a delight to them. So Carmichael went home blessed and uplifted, and told his people that. Now the thing about this experience is amazing. That experience did not come primarily from the intellect of Brother Carmichael. It was a deliverance of the whole man. Heart, mind, will, soul. And it is only with the whole man that we perceive the divine. All of us are like mirrors which catch the rays of glory from his throne. What if the mirror is dusty and dirty? And Carmichael, as have many, many other men and women, came to know something of the divine majesty because they reached out in their souls to receive. Now, lest you should think that I'm against the deliverances of science, let me tell you the story about a scientist. He was the roughest man I ever met. I remember a little girl went into one of his classes one day at Graceland College with long polished fingernails, you know, when they used to have those claws, mascara on her eyes and her lips well rouged. And she was taking biology from Dr. Plotz, Gustav Plotz. Some of you know him, did know him. And she went up to him, this sweet young thing did, and asked him a question about in biology. There was to be an examination in a couple of days, and he fixed her with his fish eye. "Don't ask me," he said, "ask the worm." And that poor dear sweet little thing we saw a little while later out in the garden with a small shovel trying to find a wiggly worm, so that she could put it under the microscope and find the answer to the question. That was the kind of fellow he was. He was ruthless. I went into him one day and was talking to him and talking about another fellow, and I said, "Well, he's a couple of kids." "Only goats have kids." He wouldn't let you get away with a word. He had one arm, his right hand, he'd lost. But he built his own house, laid every brick, and put every rafter in place, his wife being his helper. When he got his doctor's degree in zoology, he wrote his thesis on the types of smut which are on corn in the state of Iowa. And presenting his thesis to his examiners, he told them that there were 362 different kinds of smut. And they laughed at him. "Why, Plotz," they said, "that's ridiculous." But he challenged them right there and then. You know, it's the worst thing you can do when you're up for a doctor's degree, start arguing with the fellows that are, you know, I don't need to tell some of you fellas, you know what it is. But his eyes flashed fire and he began and offered to prove them, if they had the courage, that he would take them and show them, and he did. One time when there was a drought or a blight on corn in Iowa, the governor sent a telegram to Washington and asked them to send him, a zoologist. They wrote back and says, "What do you want us to send you a zoologist for when you've got Plotz in Lamoni?" He was utterly true to himself. And moreover, he was a man of God. We had a reunion in 1946 in Lamoni. I happened to have that field at that time. And we built from morning to morning in the prayer service. As a matter of fact, I think that was the most erudite group of people I've ever faced. All the faculty from Graceland College were there, all the faculty, most of the faculty from the academy and from the high school. Besides, there were one or two others who were elderly, who had retired from the active profession, lawyers, doctors. But somehow or the other, God blessed us, and every testimony blended in with every other. And the theme for the reunion was, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as it built from morning to morning, we knew there would come a climax. when the gifts of the Spirit would be made manifest. And on Saturday morning, the opportunity came. And those people bore their testimony. The man who taught history told us how he had discovered Christ in his discipline. People in the field of music told us how they had discovered Christ in the field of music. Of course, difficult to do that today, the kind of music we have. People in the realm of sociology, geography, government. It was a Pentecost. And there was this Dr. Plotz sitting on right there on the front row. Something wonderful had happened. Something I had never seen in his face before or since. Tears were streaming down his cheeks. And I knew he wouldn't get up unless I called on him, so I said, "Dr. Plotz, we'd love to hear from you." And he stood up, went into the middle of the tent and grabbed the tent pole and gave us a disquisition on the nature of sunlight, the like of which I've never heard before or since. Talked about the creation. How it was the sun ruled the day. How that sunlight streaming forth from the sun at the rate of 186,000 odd miles per second had bombarded the earth for aeons and aeons. But the flora and the fauna grew. The forests came. Ages passed. They were buried. The giant animals rotted in the ground. And in the course of the process of nature, these things were changed to oil and to coal. And he says, we go down in the ground and dig up our coal and pipe up our oil, light our homes and drive our machines. We are simply burning sunlight that streamed through space aeons ago. But he says, you know, this hasn't been done without cost. The sun is this moment 360,000 million tons lighter than it was 24 hours ago. This time tomorrow precisely, it will be another 360 million tons lighter than it is now. Pardon me, billion tons. 360,000 million tons lighter. He says, you know, this cannot go on forever. The universe is full of cinders of burned out suns. He says, and I'm reminded of the language in Isaiah where it says, as one heaven shall, earth shall pass away, and another, even so shall another come. For this is my work and my glory. I was so intent on looking at the back of his head, I never noticed, but everybody was in tears. Nobody had ever heard Plotz bear his testimony. In other words, he said, ladies and gentlemen, this physical universe is sustained by a magnificent and colossal sacrifice. The sun is literally burning itself up. As Joseph Smith said, Christ is the light of the sun. And he rules the day by sacrifice. And then he paused. And I want you people to know, he says, that as the sun is the light of day, so Christ is the light of my soul. And he sat down. And nobody said anything for 5 minutes. Here was a man who was a scientist. who had come to the same conclusion that Carmichael had come to. And Carmichael probably couldn't write an equation if he tried. From both ends of the spectrum came the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and was crucified for the sin of the world. Because, you see, just as the sun lights the day and rules us, so does Christ rule in the moral and spiritual realm. As Thomas Traherne has said so rightly, that Christ and the cross is the center of the universe, both spiritually and temporally. That's what section 85 says. We take so much for granted sometimes, and the testimony of Jesus lies all around us and we pass it over, not because we are wicked, but because we're preoccupied. We do not spend enough time in discipline. How can a mind be free to dwell upon great things if it's always cluttered up with trivia? Beethoven wrote five quartets, the last five quartets he wrote, and they are to music what the theory of relativity is to mathematics. He was ill at the time they were performed, and Ries's factotum ran all the way from the hall to his home. And he said, "Master, the public didn't like your quartets." He says, "I didn't write them to please the public. I wrote them to please me." He says, "But the time will come when they will like them, when they've grown to appreciate them." And on the same principle that our Heavenly Father undertook the construction of the universe, not to please us, but to please him. We were not created to please us, although we do it all the time. We were created to please him. And how many of us think of that scripture of our Lord where he says, "I do always those things that please my Father." To do the will of God is peace. And that's the only reward there is of doing the will of God, is peace. For in the heart of reality, deep, deep down beyond the depths that human or angelic mind can plumb, there's a tranquility that passes all understanding. An ocean tide of happy rest. Not inactivity, let it be understood, but a purposeful, intelligent thrust of the spirit of life, which sustains and supports all things. Section 85 is the most wonderful revelation of divine truth. It's the title deed of priesthood. Of course, all of us have plans for running the church that don't have the job of doing it. When I was in the 12, I had a lot of plans to run the church. Nobody paid any attention to them, though. But if I had my way, there's certain portions of that revelation that would have to be memorized before any man was ordained in the ministry. I don't have my way. It isn't done. Section 85 was given as the foundation's title deed for the school of the prophets. And as you deliver your mind over to it, let it speak its peace into your mind, you'll find yourself hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Your soul will become enlarged, your vision expanded, Yes, and even the very nerve cells of your body will cry out for the living God. I said you cannot see a great sight by taking a peek at it. You cannot understand a Brahms symphony by listening to it just once. Not only do you have to listen to it, you have to listen to it time and time and time again. Not only do you have to listen to it time and time and time again, but you have to take it apart and analyze it and see how the master puts it together. I had occasion one time to preach the funeral sermon of a young MD who had committed suicide. I was at my wit's end to know what to say. And the master came to my rescue. Beethoven. Any of you that know any of his music? Those of you that understand his music won't have to drag around the miseries that are common to most people. And a terrific example of that was my own father, who learned a little music when a boy. And when I was home and I used to play those records to him, he'd sit there entranced, ministered to. And upon this occasion, in my perplexity, I remembered that in the third or the Eroica symphony, at about the 138th bar, there is a series of dissonances. Awful sounds they are. If you listen to them by yourself, you'd stop your ears up. But it's not the dissonances that make the beauty. It's the way the master takes those dissonances and resolves them into beautiful harmony. That's what God's doing in the universe. And I pointed out that here we faced a dissonant situation. But having faith in Christ, we knew that he understood all things. And even out of this seeming horrid situation, there would come beauty. Beauty that could not come in any other way. Some of the most beautiful sunsets I've ever seen are made possible by the presence of clouds. Some of the most serene lives I have ever met have been made that way through suffering. God is able to take every circumstance of life, even your joys, and make them testify of his kingdom. He's wonderful, is our God. Wonderful. Section 85, again I say, is the title deed of priesthood. It's divided into three basic parts. The first part, up until about the 17th or 18th paragraph, is a philosophical disquisition on the nature of the universe as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man could spend his lifetime studying that. In the center part, there is a disquisition about personal discipline. The last part is eschatology. That's a $64 word, which means the doctrine of the last things. In the center part, which has to do with discipline, therefore, he said to the elders, sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God. The mind is incapable of engaging itself always in trivia and then having any reserve by and through which it can concentrate on something large and great. And so the Master told these men, sanctify yourself, set yourselves apart. And he leaves nothing to doubt, nothing mystical about the thing. Starts out by saying, therefore, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God, and the day will come when you shall see him. For he will unveil his face to you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way and according to his own will. Therefore, he says, cleanse your hearts and your hands before me. Cast away your excessive laughter far from you. Cleanse your hands. Do not let them be engaged in anything which would not bring credit to the Master. Sanctify your feet. Do not let them carry you into places where God cannot reach you. Cleanse your hearts. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Gentlemen, it's not easy to do. We've almost lost the art of meditation, as we've pretty well lost the art of fasting. This modern, money-grubbing, sordid commercial world in which we live has devoted all its skill to titillating the appetites so that we spend money we don't have for something we don't want. Is it not so? God knows he wants us to have the best of everything. Nothing is too good for his people. But being rich and affluent may not be for their good. Years and years ago, we had in Berkeley, California, a man by the name of Guy Levitt. You remember Guy? He hadn't got a logical bone in his body. He couldn't think a syllogism if he tried. But put that man in the middle of a prayer service in any social situation and he'd have it right at his fingertips. I've heard him do some marvelous things. And one day he stood up in a prayer meeting, priesthood prayer meeting, and told those men that the Lord loved them so much that if necessary, he would take away their possessions until they stood naked before him. I'd forgotten all about it. And then, 30 years later, a friend of mine, whom I knew out there, who had moved to Independence, called me up. I knew something of his misfortune. He had gone through $250,000. He had come to Independence to show the bishop how to build Zion. Now, you know, that's a dangerous operation. I don't advise anybody to try it. And he came knocking at my calling me on the phone, asking me if I could spare him some time. I didn't want to. I figured all he'd want to do was to find out how he could recoup his losses. He thought I was a prophet and could give him the word of the Lord. So I did the very best I could to. But he was persistent. Finally, I agreed to see him at 9 o'clock at night. He came to the house. Said, let's go in the kitchen. Have you got any paper? I thought myself, here he comes. I gave him some paper and a pencil. And that man sat down and gave me a diagrammatic representation of the nature of Zion, the like of which I've never seen before or since. It was marvelous. Gus Kaler used to draw plans and maps and graphs, but this was far beyond anything Gus had ever done. And I sat there spellbound. Calling him by name, said, how long have you had this? Of course, in the meantime, I must tell you that he had been ordained a high priest and was president of a district. Arthur, he said, all I want you to tell me is if you think I should teach this to the priesthood. I said, you'd be sinning against light and truth if you didn't. Tell me, where did you get it? It cost me $250,000, he said, and it's worth every penny of it. He said, do you remember Brother Levitt there in Berkeley years ago? Do you remember what he said to the priesthood? How that God would take away their substance if their hearts were not in tune with him? He'd do it because he loved them and wanted them for himself. Because he was jealous of everything that stood between him and his children. Yes, I said, I remember. Well, he says, it's come to pass in my case. But even though I'm in poverty, I'm rich. I'm the happiest man alive. So may God bless you, and may the testimony of Jesus, which has been emphasized here so much this week and will continue to be emphasized, be with you and abide with you. May his peace distill upon your heart. May he companion you down the pathway of life. For again I say, nothing you can ever do can make Jesus Christ stop loving you.